So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we looked at verses 1 through 15, or 14, excuse me. And I want to begin today by reading verse 14 and following. So let's give heed to these words of the scriptures, the very word of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience. I say not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jew nor to the Greek or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then just the first verse of the next chapter, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 10, the first part, and particularly one of my focuses of that chapter was actually verse 13, which says that there was no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And then again, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idols. Murray talks about the fact that these temptations that come are some, oftentimes the word trial could actually be substituted for that particular word and actually translated as trials. How that they come, the temptations or the trials, however you want to think of it, come from circumstance. And it is often not necessarily a specific of what is being done, but it's the whole picture of what is being done. And that is really seen here when it speaks about this occasion where somebody invites you over for dinner and they put meat in front of you and you're free to eat. But then when they throw on top of that, that meat was sacrificed to idols, meaning that they have some kind of additional meaning that they've added to that food. And that is also a challenge to our faith. Then we have to look at that and understand that. And the passage that I mentioned, that verse 13, that no temptation comes to us that is not common, means that we should not be surprised when these things do happen. We shouldn't be surprised when our faith is challenged in just literally circumstances of life. But we are given this tremendous promise. God is faithful, and with them, those temptations or trials, he will provide an escape. So when we come to verses 15 and following, we have, again, an overall theme that I think it's in the bulletin. I hope it is. Yeah, it's, the points are down below. That the title of the sermon there is "Let No One Seek His Own." And that's sort of the overall theme of this passage. It's about who we are, and it's about who we are in Christ, and that our concern is ultimately not ourselves. And the reason it's not about ourselves is because God has taken care of us. God has promised to take care of us. God is going to guard us so that nothing will come against us that, again, does not first go through his hand. And so the first place that Paul speaks about in this passage is about the Lord's Supper. And he begins in verse 15. And again, this is the cup of blessing, which is my first point. The cup of blessing, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. And then 15, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so Paul here is not seeking to give us a full explanation of the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of detail, obviously, that's actually going to come later. But here he's focusing in on the Lord's Supper in terms of some really fundamental concepts and ideas. And the first is that in the Lord's Supper, there is unity. There is a unity between us personally and God, and there is a unity that is between one another. And we experience that unity, particularly in the Lord's Supper. And in participating in the Lord's Supper, we cannot be seen as partaking in another sacrifice. We can't mix with the Lord's Supper something that doesn't belong there, something that is pagan. Because the fact is, if we did that, it would somehow scream or be a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. So if we have to add to the Lord's Supper in some fashion, then we are actually denying the very Lord's Supper that we were given. So we have a unity in the Lord's Supper, and yet, again, we are partaking of the sacrifice of Christ, and we cannot add another sacrifice to that. And the reason for that is we can become a stumbling block. And when we become a stumbling block, it's not talking about what we're doing, it's talking about the effect of what we're doing has on somebody else, what the effect of that has on other believers, and particularly weaker Christians or new Christians. But there's a second aspect to it, and that is that when we create a conflict where we acknowledge and hold to the sacrifice of Christ as being sufficient, and then we honor another sacrifice, particularly to an idol, then we are giving a testimony, again, that there's no difference, ultimately. Even though we may want to say one's better or one's worse, Paul's absolutely clear. As it pertains to idols, we do not participate in idol worship. Thus, going back to verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, again, let's go back to the text here, verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourself what I say. Cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So when it speaks of the bread, and again, this is Murray goes to this and his description and commentary on this passage, he goes to the fact that when we break the bread, the breaking of it is a symbol of Christ's death. But then when it's distributed, okay, and we all eat of that same bread, which actually speaks of unity that we have with one another. And so you have a twofold thing every time we have the bread. And again, some of the communion services that we've attended through the years, you actually have a loaf of bread up front, and it's broken as part of the symbolic aspect of that. And sometimes they take the wafer and break it, and it's harder to see. But this notion of the bread having both this function of representing Christ being broken for us, and yet the bread that's distributed is no different from one piece of bread to the other piece of bread. So you can't tell whether when something, a loaf of bread's broken off and you're given a piece from this side or that side, you have no idea that one came from one or the other. And so again, you have this organic union that is taking place even with the breaking of the bread. For though, again, verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then he addresses, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? And then that kind of throws us sometimes a little bit, but then Paul anticipates it, and he says, now, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to an idol is anything? So this, the whole notion, you have the true sacrifice of Christ, and then you have this idol where a sacrifice is being made to this idol. And so, and Paul's trying to draw a distinction that we have to be careful with that if we're going to offend somebody or we're going to affirm somebody in idol worship, that we should, of conscience, not do that. And but now he wants to restate something that's very basic, which is, what is an idol? It's of human origin. It's something we create. It's a piece of wood we take up and carve into some form, or it can be, an idol can be in all kinds of forms. But the idol itself is not a god, no matter who worships it, no matter how they worship it, no matter what sacrifices are made. And Paul wants to make that clear. An idol is nothing. But for conscience sake, we are careful, because he says in verse 20, rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So to my second point, which is verses 23 to 30, we see that all things are lawful. That's how verse 23 begins. All things are lawful. And it almost sounds like a contradiction in a sense, because Paul just said, we're going to withhold, we're not going to eat that meat that somebody said was sacrificed to an idol. But it's not because the idol is anything. It is for the conscience sake of the person who gives it, not to the believer. And he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Think about that. All things are lawful for me. Does that mean that there's no law against anything? No, that's not what it's saying. Okay? Is sin lawful for me? No, that's not what it's being said. But as we live before God and we keep his commandments, all things are truly lawful for us in terms of this type of practice. In terms of the fact that if somebody sacrificed meat to an idol and then it was sold on a marketplace and I ate of that meat, am I any less of a believer? And the answer is no, because we know that there is no such thing actually as an idol. There are created things within the mind of man. But at the same time, he wants to say, even though I may have certain freedoms in a lot of ways, at the same time, not all things are helpful. Even though I have the freedom to do something, doesn't mean I should necessarily do it. Curious thing. And by the way, if you flipped back to chapter 6, Paul almost says exactly the same thing in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Sometimes I think when we read portions of chapter 6, portions of chapter 8, which again deals with the whole eating meat, and chapter 10, we tend to lose sight of what Paul is being said, because we don't have today that Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. More or less the idols of Egypt, Syria, Babylon, or whoever, Persia. And as we do not have those, it sometimes seems odd that, you know, we would have this, because who does this kind of thing? Who offers sacrifices to idols today? And it sounds like it's something that is so far off. But we do live in a world today in which science is king, human relations is the heart of meaning, and preservation of the planet for the next generation is the goal. And, you know, who in the world would be offering sacrifices? Who in the world would be looking to soothsayers or mythical creatures or tarot cards? Oh, they still are around, aren't they? Of magic, of somebody who can tell me how things are going to turn out just in the next couple weeks. I don't want to know the future, you know. The use of charms, the use of little spiritual things, people who stand under an eclipse, and it's clear they have gone one step beyond planetary observation. You know, there's something special about being there. And so we really do have today almost the same type of idol worship. It's not necessarily in a formal temple where people are bringing sacrifices and they're sacrificing directly before an idol, but that's not completely out of order. It was interesting, the whole idea of human sacrifices, most people said, well, that doesn't happen. And I just did a quick search on the internet, and there is a committee of the UN that has basically committed to chasing down where human sacrifice is continuing. It's not gone. The whole concept of it is not gone. We have not evolved out of it, if we've ever evolved at all. Usually the scriptures view us as more going downhill. But just a simple little search like that, I got 61 million hits. I didn't look at them, by the way. Okay, but it's not a dead issue. And the animal sacrifices are, again, throughout. So this isn't all that far off. We didn't somehow get beyond this. But at the same time, we don't want to lose the emphasis of what Paul's saying here, which is verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And he gives some instructions here. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But again, if somebody says, here, have some steak, by the way, that was sacrificed this morning to the idol of myself, then we should pause and say, wait a minute, what am I doing here? And refrain then from eating it for conscience sake. And Paul says, not for your own, but for the person that's serving you. The person who's assuming somehow there is special quality now to this because it was sacrificed to an idol. In other words, it's a lie. There's no idol. These idols don't exist. And Paul's saying, for conscience sake of that other person, for their conscience, we don't want to encourage that kind of false thinking, false teaching. And then he says, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, and I'm verse 30 now, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So as we live and, you know, we eat and we come to the table and we give thanks to God for the food that is before us. And we certainly do not acknowledge any idol bringing that food to us. It's God who brings it, and we give thanks to him. And then Paul says, my third point, which I decided I'm going to hold off till next week to give you, but I'll give you a little bit of the where it's going. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I just want to add one other aspect to this overall section. And that's regarding, again, the conscience and the liberty that we have, in particularly. And how, particularly, that these things come out of our lives, and particularly out of our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart spring the issues of life. So all sin actually begins in the heart. And if we consider Jesus' words again from Luke 6 and verse 45 and following, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from the bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart bring forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And in Matthew 6, in just verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The interesting thing about our heart is that it's something that's not always easy to define, because this is not talking about a piece of flesh that's pumping blood. It's talking about the core of who we are. It's about how we think. It's about how we feel. It's about how we hear. It's about the capabilities that God has given to us. And one of the most amazing things about the gospel is that we have been entrusted with it. 1 Thessalonians 2, but as we have been approved by God, and this is, I don't have the verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so this whole notion of going back to let no one seek its own, but the other's well-being, the reason that we can do that is that we have been entrusted with the gospel. Now, this is particular passage is speaking of those who are preaching the gospel, right? And we certainly don't want to confuse that, but at the same time, we all have a testimony regarding the Christian faith. We all have the ability to speak and to speak clearly with those around us about the gospel that we know, because that gospel is understood in knowledge, it's understood in faith, and it's understood from the scriptures. It's not really coming out of us, but we're testifying to it. And we have been entrusted with it. And so this notion of having this conscience regarding others and what others think and how others operate is directly associated with the fact that we have been entrusted with the gospel to bear testimony to who God is, to simply declare the truth that we have been saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 1:3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Again, words that sound like they're speaking to a minister who is preaching, and that is true. But it is also true of us individually. That has an application to it. And 1 Timothy 1:11, I think it's really helpful and understanding what I'm seeking here to communicate. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. We already talked about that. From sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In our hearts, we know the truth of the gospel. Our faith is not a faith that we just simply made up. It's a God-given, Spirit-driven belief. And out of that heart that is changed, we're given a new heart. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls, how did you do that? By obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. As we contemplate that, we begin to see when we're dealing with a weaker brother who has the same heart, how much we need to be sensitive, how much we need to be careful to not let our freedom in Christ become an offense to that weaker one. So the cup of blessing, unity, faithfulness to God, putting off idols, participating in the Lord's Supper. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. We don't want to be a cause for stumbling. We don't want to be a cause to the believer. We don't want to be a cause to those that we are seeking to bear testimony. In terms of our conscience, we operate out of our hearts. That's where the conscience is. We recognize the spiritual warfare that is within ourselves. We need to continually be in God's word and growing in the truth. And then next week, we will take up of conscience again and further of offense. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise once again for your glory, for the things that you reveal in your word. We pray, Lord, that we can truly have a heart where we no longer seek our own, but each one's or each other's well-being. We pray, Lord, that we would comprehend how all things are lawful for me, but they're not always helpful. But that I also need to focus on what edifies, what is edifying to myself and my growth in grace and knowledge, but more so, what is edifying to my brethren. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.